Let's turn to Zechariah 3, and let's look at the first three verses. Zechariah, last but one book in the Old Testament, chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. Okay, firstly, let me put this vision in its setting, in its context, in the book. This is the fourth vision that God gives to Zechariah. There are seven in all, and so this is the middle vision. It's been called the hinge vision. It's different from the others in a number of ways. One difference is that Zechariah takes part personally in it. He becomes an actor in his own drama, one of the personae of whom he's writing. He raises his voice. Verse 5, "Then I said, put a clean turban on his head." Another difference is this, that in this particular vision, historic personalities are involved, not just symbols. And you have here Joshua and his fellow priests. Joshua was the high priest at Zechariah's time, and he's referred to in the opening verses of Haggai and in Ezra chapter 5. And then three chapters later on in this book of Zechariah, in chapter 6, there is another final reference to him. That's our entire knowledge of this man. And so, obviously, what's important about him is his office, not his personality. Another difference from the other visions is the emphatic centrality of the coming Messiah that's set forth in this vision. The one who, in verse 9, is going to remove the sin of the land in a single day. The one in verses 4 and 5 who is ordained for the work of an eternal high priest. And the one who in verse 6 is set apart to govern God's house and take charge of the courts of God. So the vision in this chapter is full of our glorious Holy Lord and the difference he makes to men and women. And he alone makes the difference to his servants when they are conscious of how unworthy and defiled and unclean they are. Secondly, let me show you something in this word of introduction concerning the development of these visions. Number one vision in the first chapter of Zechariah is a vision of the whole world, of every nation under heaven, and they are all asleep. They are all apathetic and indifferent to the living God. They are at rest. Zechariah 1:11. The peace of apathy. They should be experiencing a great awakening. They should be like the nations that gathered on the day of Pentecost, cut to the heart at God speaking and dealing with us and crying out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The prospect of meeting with a God who is light, in whom is no darkness at all, the God whose Son we've nailed to the cross, that should alarm us and quicken us. So here is a picture, firstly, in the big outward concentric circle of international indifference to God. And then the next vision, Zechariah zooms in on the Old Testament people of God, upon that little country at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, Israel and Judah. And God has been angry with them for 70 years, verse 12 in the first chapter. But now he speaks, and he speaks kind and comforting words to them. Verse 13, "I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and my house will be rebuilt." In verses 16 and 17, "My towns will overflow with prosperity." And then the fierce horns of the atheistic hegemony that are threatening and are destroying Israel and Judah, then they're going to be destroyed. Four craftsmen are going to come, and they're going to smash and destroy the four horns that are threatening, pawing the ground, coming to tear us apart. And those four craftsmen, of course, stand for the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet and as our priest and as our king and as our saviour. And he's going to destroy their power on Calvary. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by his cross. And then the concentric circles then get narrower. The world, Jerusalem, Israel and Judah, and then Jerusalem, the ruined capital. And the message then to Jerusalem is of its immense growth. Chapter 2, verse 4. Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it, and I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. So, the world, and then Israel and Judah, and then Jerusalem, and then, finally, the chapter before us today, Zechariah 3, the fourth, the middle vision. And here we're at the very heart of Old Testament Christianity. We're at the center of the cosmos. We're at the temple and the Holy of Holies, at the heart of the temple itself, where God is enthroned, surrounded by the seraphim. So you see how these visions work. And now they're going to go out. We'll see in the next visions back out again to the world. So the message of this vision is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's everywhere in it. He's here in a threefold way. He's the one who is deciding what he's going to show us. What revelation he will make to us. We're only on this voyage of discovery because he enlightens us. And so he is the Lord of Revelation. In other words, when we come to the second word of the chapter, he mentioned there, is the Lord Jesus, the one who introduces this vision and speaks to Zechariah, the fact that the high priest is standing at the right hand of the angel of the Lord. And he is the Lord of Revelation, our Saviour. He's doing that. And then there is also Christ present as the angel of the Lord. You know, that's a very common theophany, a revelation of the Lord in the Old Testament when he's longing to be incarnate, but he can't yet because the time, the set time hasn't come. And so he comes, he walks in the garden with Adam and Eve, he meets with Adam, he meets with Samson's parents, he meets with Joshua outside Jericho, he's there. He comes, and he is here as the angel of the Lord. And then he's also here in type, in the symbolic presence of Joshua the high priest, because the high priest and the sacrifices, the lambs, they all pointed forward to him. So here are three figures that all focus our attention on the Son of God. Our Lord is so infinitely multifarious in his offices and in the great work that he does, that even every one of the types and the visions in the Old Testament that center on him, all are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set our Saviour forth. So what we have then in this chapter is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ introducing things, Christ as the angel, and Christ in the form of the high priest. First thing I want to say to you this morning then is that Joshua the high priest is dressed in filthy clothes. So Joshua, he represents the covenant people of God. You know, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, high priest entered the Holy of Holies. He pulled aside the curtain of the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. It was exactly half the length, so it would be a third and then two-thirds, the holy place and then the curtain, and then the Holy of Holies. So he would walk here, then he'd carry a basin of blood, and he'd take a deep breath, I suppose, and he'd pull the curtain aside, and he'd go through the doorway, and there, confronting him, would be the Ark of the Covenant, and the seraphim above it. He had already made sacrifice for his own sins. And now he bears blood for the sacrifice he has made for the sins of his people. And he takes the blood and he sprinkles it in the Holy of Holies on the metal brass covering for the ark. And William Tyndale translated it as the mercy seat. And he entered that holy place in solidarity with all the people of God. And that solidarity, his union with them, were symbolized in the very clothes that he wore. And I want to emphasize the clothes because you will realize how important these clothes are later on in the chapter. On his garments, he wore the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were twice engraved in his clothes. The high priest wore an ephod. An ephod was a sleeveless outer garment that went down to his knees. It was made of gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine tweed linen. And the waistband was made of the same material, and there were shoulder pieces where the two halves of the garment, the front and the back, were joined together. And on each of the shoulder pads, then, there was an onyx stone on each of his shoulders, an ornamental shoulder stone on which the 12 names of the tribes of Israel were carried. But there was another place also, and that was, of course, his breastplate. He had a big square plate here, and 3, 3, 3, 3, 3. The 12 names were all inscribed on the fine jewels that were here on his chest. In other words, the vestments were speaking to the people of the great privilege they had now of entering into the holy place. They could talk to God. All the psalmists were conscious of this, weren't they? That they could sing these wonderful personal psalms of devotion and love to God because of their identity in sacrificial offering, in a substitute. A lamb had died and blood was shed, and so they could go and see a smiling face of a welcoming God, and all that was seen in the clothing of the high priest. It was a magnificent act of faith by Joshua in the efficacy of the sacrifice that had been made and the promise that God had made that with the shedding of blood there is remission of sins. They could go through. It was a wonderful psychological, typological picture, a prophetic picture of the reality that was going to take place. It was pointing forward to Christ, of course, our great high priest. That he entered heaven at his ascension, the work of redemption was completed. It was finished. Turn with me to four verses from Hebrews chapter 9, which speaks of how Christ's death and resurrection and ascension to heaven was fulfilled. Fulfilled that picture that I've just described to you of what Joshua and all the high priests did on the one day a year when they went through the holy place into the Holy of Holies by the veil. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. But he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. So our Lord Jesus, what he has done then, he has truly, really brought us and all his people. He's brought us into the very presence of God. And that's what he does this morning. We're here and we can't see the innumerable company of angels. We can't see the living God. We can't see our Savior. But they're here with us. And so our worship then is with reverence and godly fear and with great joy, because we are meeting today in the presence of our God. He's become the mediator and the advocate and our great priest on the grounds of what he accomplished when he became the Lamb of God and when he shed his blood for us. So there was, I'm telling you, this annual climactic, holy, redeeming work which the great high priest did. Now, you don't have to look closely and scrutinize Joshua the high priest as he set before us in this chapter to blink and gasp with surprise. Because where is Joshua's ephod? Made of gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine twisted linen. Where is it? He's not wearing it. He's not even wearing the ordinary surplice of a Levite. He is clothed in the filthiest apparel. We're told in verse 3, now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. Look at him. He's stinking. Torn, ragged, dirty garments covered from head to toe. They are excrement soiled clothes. They are intrinsically defiled clothes. He's not even as respectable as the beggars, the blind and the lame who are holding out their hands for alms as people went through the entrances into the temple to make their sacrifice. You wouldn't admit a man like that into your home. You'd speak to him at the door. We had two gentlemen of the road, and I suppose they were likable rogues, and I often talked to them. Maybe I bantered with them when I should have been more serious. But I was serious with them, but it's hard to just have one string on your banjo, isn't it? They were dressed decently, but they had a bit of a pong about them. And they were self-conscious of this, and they came to church on the Sunday, and they talked, we won't come and sit with the congregation. We don't smell nice enough to come, they said. They were conscious of that, and I appreciated that. We'll sit by ourselves. And they went downstairs, and they listened downstairs. And then we gave them food afterwards, and so on. People are conscious of this. Here is Joshua the high priest. He's defiled. He's dirty. He knows it. And he represents the covenant-breaking people of Israel, defiled in their sin. That's the first scene that we have here, and then it moves on. And here is Satan, who is accusing Joshua. Here's another very chilling and different figure. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Verse 1. Please appreciate that Satan isn't some metaphysical notion in the Israelite mind. There is a personal God. And there is a personal devil. He's the same historical figure who would appear to our first parents in chapter 3 in the form of a serpent. They're speaking with Adam and Eve. He's not afraid to accuse God of lying to them as the reason for not allowing them to eat from a certain tree in the garden. He's an accuser. Satan is the transliteration of the Hebrew word Satan, Satan, we say. And Satan means accuser. Well, if he will accuse God, he will certainly accuse you and me. What was our Lord doing during this time, the time of Haggai and Zechariah, the time of the return, the last 8 years from the exile? Well, of course, he was carrying on his mission. He was seeking to save his people from their sin. He'd come to bruise the serpent's head. He'd come to descend the cosmos and make a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And so there's enmity, there's bound to be enmity between the old serpent and the Messiah. There's no possibility of a truce. And no such possibility exists today, this morning. This is a war to death that we're all involved in. And only one can win the strife, the battle. During the Old Testament, there were many such conflicts, weren't there? You would see it with men of God that were raised up and then Satan would come. Joseph and Potiphar's wife, there it is. Samson and Delilah, there it is. David and Bathsheba, Solomon and his wives. And behind all those trials and temptations, there is this same clash. There is the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And we see it again when Israel is fighting Amalek, and Moses is there on top of the mountain, and when he is raising his hands in intercession for triumph and the destruction of the enemy, then Israel is advancing and winning, and when he grows weary and his hands pull down, then Amalek fights back and Israel is in retreat. You remember how then his servants hold his hands, keep his hands erect, that finally then the victory may be the people of God. You see it in Mount Carmel. The struggle there wasn't simply between the 850 prophets of Baal and the one man, Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, but it was between then the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. Wherever the Lord is, well, Satan will come and he'll destroy his work. If we are, as a congregation, are being blessed by the Lord, then Satan will be drawn to this congregation like a fox in April is drawn to attack the newborn lambs in the mountains around us. And here then, Messiah's glorious work, seen in symbol there in the high priest, and his work, that is going to be attacked. That is under fire from Satan. He would thwart it. The Lord has just been speaking, chapter 2, claimed these people as his own people, claimed he's going to bless them, that he's going to prosper them, that they're going to be a vast company of people. He's brought a word of comfort that God loves them and God will save them. Chapter 2, verse 8, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. Verse 9, know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Verse 10, shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming. I will live among you. Verse 13 declares the Lord who will again choose Jerusalem. So there's this covenant relationship. This is fixed like a marriage between God and his people. I will be your God. You will be my people. It's there. It's established. And it was forged in the heat of Golgotha's cross, where he and us were joined together forever and ever. And wherever then God blesses and works, Satan is busy. You remember when the Lord Jesus is baptized and a voice from heaven, the Lord owns him. He's watched him for 30 years. You are my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And immediately he is led out into the wilderness and Satan comes and assaults him there, doesn't he? He often did. Didn't he often accuse our Lord of being a wine bibber, a drunkard? Didn't he often accuse him of being a man who had the wrong kind of friends, unspeakably evil friends? He came, he accused our Lord of, by the power of Beelzebub, he was doing the wonderful things he was doing. And so, if he, in the New Testament, will confront the incarnate Son of God, then certainly here in the Old Covenant, he will come and he will stand at the right hand, we are told, of Joshua the high priest. The pair of them, standing together like a hideous bride and a wonderful groom. And they're standing before the angel. And Satan has appeared to accuse the man Joshua, who is high priest over Jerusalem and Israel at this time. Joshua is, he's the representative believer. Joshua is the archetypal servant of God. Joshua is a full-time minister of God. That's who Joshua is. And the devil is there at his right hand. You understand that Joshua doesn't have to make up false stories about Joshua's past. It's not even that he's exaggerating. Satan isn't lying. You know, he doesn't come to you and says, I know about you, you're a bank robber. You're a forger. You're a polygamist. You're an assassin. Well, we'd laugh, wouldn't we? Because sinners though we are not guilty of those particular sins. None of those are true. They are preposterous accusations. Satan reminds us of other things. Where we've fallen, and we've done things that we despise and hate ourselves for doing. Maybe they're not that serious, but we remember them, and Satan remembers them. Just us and Satan, it seems, the two of you. And, of course, a loving and a merciful and a forgiving Heavenly Father. But he's cast that incident into the depths of the sea, and he remembers it no more. And as I always tell you, the way you are to think of your past sins as Christians is that they are forgiven sins. There are times when we are burdened with regrets. There are times when a sense of shame can overwhelm us. Just recently, there was a folly of mine that I had quite forgotten. And suddenly it popped into my mind. Oh dear, I'd forgotten about that. And groaned when I remembered it's come into my sphere of thinking now, and it can emerge when I'm preparing my preaching. And it seems that every time I sit in my study and I'm working on what I'm to preach to you on the Lord's Day, then I do remember. Satan then comes and remind me at other times, but then he comes and he reminds me of these things. You understand, I'm not being reminded of harmless foibles. It's not that. I'm not making a mountain out of a molehill. I wish I could forget every action and every word of which I'm deeply ashamed. Satan comes. Sick. Points the finger at us. He's doing it now. To some of us, isn't he? He's not intimidated. The fact that the man is a minister or an elder or a missionary or has a long life of serving God and has had deep experiences of God. If the messenger of Satan once came to the Apostle Paul and came with a thorn in the flesh and stuck the thorn in the flesh into Paul so that it throbbed and he longed for it to go from him because it was such a distraction, then he'll certainly come and give you a thorn in the flesh and make it throb and remind you of wretched things you've done and people you've hurt, people you wonder. I wonder where they are today. How are they doing? So, what is going to happen to Joshua the high priest? How will he stand in the light of these accusations? What's going to be his fate? What's going to be your fate? What's going to be my fate? Is there any hope? Here's Joshua, this representative sinner. Will he implode when he hears these accusations? Will he just have a pity party and dissolve in grief and fall to the floor? Will he be abandoned to the convictions of the devil? Is there any deliverance? Is there a fountain that's been opened up to make the foulest clean? Is the laundry that God erected on Mount Golgotha, can it wash our filthy robes? Can it make us whiter than snow? Is there a balm in Gilead to heal the hurt of those accused by Satan? Will there be a better future? Can there be usefulness for a guilty man in the life that lies before him, that he can work for God and please God and do God's will in the future? He is a man, and Satan is reminding him. Satan is telling him of how bad he is. Look at your clothes. Every accusation, more filth on his garments, more stench in his nostrils. What hope is there for us when we are reminded of our guilt? Are we ruined forever? Some of you, under long conviction, knew about those painful weeks and months. And we doubt, well, do I have any credibility? Can I stand before people? Can I serve people? Can I speak to them when this is how I once lived? Who is going to believe anything I say? So here is Satan to accuse. And then lastly, we see here how Jehovah God addresses Satan. And the vision is magnificent, isn't it? Because it's full of personal hope for the vilest offender who truly believes. It's saying that the Messiah has come not only to destroy the four horns, but he's come by the power of the Holy Spirit to transfigure God's enemies and transform them. He's going to make his enemies builders of the holy city of God. God can take a man like Saul of Tarsus, who hurt people, painfully torturing and agreeing to their being stoned to death. And he can change him. He didn't allow him then for the rest of his life to quietly sit in the back and do nothing. But he came and, he made him publicly and eternally so valuable to the church of God, didn't he? God wasn't a bare winner over Saul of Tarsus like David was a bare winner over Goliath. God made Saul a praying man. He made him a pastor. He made him a theologian. He made him a letter writer. He made him an evangelist. Though he'd been a man with an awful past, visiting wretched tortures on women and men. Messiah came, met him on the Damascus Road. The Messiah came and changed him and bound Satan and crushed his designs and delivered him from the despair that he was in. God came to spoil Satan and taunt him. Christ has come to throw him into the bottomless pit. And this is what this vision is all about. Then, in graphic and explicit terms, that there is a reality in the world of the reclamation of lost and lonely and guilty men and women. There is a machinery that heaven has set up, and it comes into operation by the Holy Spirit in this world, in this town, in this congregation. And it really changes men and women for good, permanently. And 100 people in this congregation have experienced it. We speak of what we know. We testify of what we have seen. We tell you that this is the great reality under heaven. We're saying to you, come out of the shadow lands that make you think all that is real is the sport and the arguments of politicians and the flickering images you see on the television screen and drinking with your mates and going to lectures. There is a greater, more glorious, divine, eternal reality than all of that. Here's a dirty man. He's made clean. Here is a filthy appearance, transfigured, so this man can walk again amongst the people of God. This vision is a mirror. This vision shows us ourselves. We are there. We say, I am Joshua. I am Joshua. I am Joshua. I am Joshua. We all acknowledge that we are Joshua. We are the men in defiled and dirty clothes. And we, by the grace of God, so many of us, have been made clean. We've been washed. We've been sanctified. We've been glorified by the love of God. You have it in the book of Revelation. You have the Satan in the form of a mighty dragon now, and how he's cast into the bottomless pit. The Lord triumphs over him. So just before Satan begins his invective, just before he begins to rehearse before Joshua all the bad things that he has done, and he's done bad things like all of us, then there's a voice that speaks up, a powerful voice that breaks the silence, closes Satan's mouth. There's a voice of good news, a voice of authority, a voice that once said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and he speaks. Satan doesn't reply. In this chapter, Satan doesn't say a word. He's a threatening presence, but he's not an accusing voice. The gospel of salvation is proclaimed, and it's proclaimed by Jesus Christ, and it is proclaimed to Satan. And so we have the echo then of Genesis 3, and we have God addressing the Satan the serpent, and God saying to the serpent, "The seed of the woman will crush your head." His heel will be bruised, but you're dead meat, serpent. And so the Lord said to Satan, we told verse 2, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this man a brand plucked from the burning?" That's the phrase we all know. Joshua does nothing. He does nothing, does he? Doesn't hang his hair, doesn't beat his breast, doesn't fall on his face, doesn't weep, doesn't groan, doesn't beg for pardon, doesn't make any resolutions. He's not going to be a bad man again. Going to turn over a new leaf, and from now on, oh, he's going to be so much better. There's none of that at all. He's silent before Satan. Silent in his filthy garments. And his advocate. His advocate speaks. God speaks. And rebukes Satan. He begins the good work. He does, doesn't he? He begins it. Puts in your heart a sudden awakened desire for religion or for Christianity or for a visit to the Christian Union or to come here on a Sunday. He starts it, doesn't he? He begins. He begins the work in us. God does. God perforates our lives. And all of us have that beginning. Leads us to Christian people, and we like their company, and we like what they say, and we want them to go on talking, and when they invite us to come, we go with them, and we hear the gospel, and God illuminates a dark mind, and God opens a heart. God does it all. It is not Joshua who cries out, "Well, what are you saying about me?" It is the Lord who speaks in mercy. And the subsequent history of Joshua is a history of a life restored and a life renewed and a metamorphosis in him from death to life and from darkness to light. It is. It was at the day of Pentecost, the great archetypal day for New Covenant evangelism, and Peter preached Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem. And their new lives began, and their lives began as they heard of Christ. And as Christ was offered to them, and as they warned about going on without him, and they listened, and they responded to Jesus Christ, "What shall we do?" they said. God doesn't say a word to Joshua. Joshua is watching. Like you this morning are looking around, and here are other Christians, and they're listening, and they're paying attention. And the children are noticing how involved their parents are with the word of God, and they bow their heads and they pray afterwards. And you're listening to what I say and you're weighing it all up. And you're, that's what Joshua is spectating. as God says to the wicked one alongside him. He says, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Isn't this a brand plucked from the burning? What is he saying to Satan? I'll tell you what he's saying. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's what he's saying. It is Christ who died, yea, rather, that is risen again, that is even at the right hand of God, who even makes intercession for us. The great royal event of the death of Christ as the Lamb of God. For us, it's in the past. For Joshua, it was in the future. He was seeing it in type. He was seeing it in the lambs that were shed, and the Holy of Holies, and entering once with the blood of sacrifice. And these things were speaking to him of what the reality would be like when the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, when God sees the travail of his soul and is satisfied, an eternal redemption to be accomplished. He knows. He knows these things. He knows the cost of the Lamb dying in our place. He knows the cost of the shepherd coming and seeking here. Coming all the way. Think of it. What a journey from heaven here to seek for us. He knows this. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Out in the desert he heard its cry, sick and helpless and ready to die. That was you. A lost sheep. That was you. A defiled man in dirty clothes. And only God can plumb the depths of what Christ suffered in order to redeem us. What waters, deep waters, he passed through. And God is satisfied with what Christ did for us on the cross. And if God is satisfied with what Jesus Christ did, your conscience, your sensitive, sensitive conscience, that can be satisfied with what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And always Satan will want to put some limitation on the blood of Christ, that there is some sin somewhere that some person has committed somewhere. And for that person and for that sin, there can be no atonement, not even in the blood of Christ. That's what Satan says. But the Bible says, but the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what it says, from all sin. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, even to the chief of sinners. Every kind of sin, every kind of hypocrisy, every kind of preaching the great virtues but practicing the great sins. All sin atoned for by Christ. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you, Satan, for telling a Christian that there can be no forgiveness for that sin. For that sin? Here is the Lord, and he's seen the file on us. He saw the file on us before he chose us. He knew all about us. He knew those sins before he homed in love on us. He knew all about our falls, how shabbily we would behave as those who had been privileged with such blessings. The Lord who's chosen Jerusalem. The Lord has chosen you, knowing that you were not a perfect man. The Lord who chose David when he knew he would be a peeping Tom on a roof and look at what he should not look at. God chose David. And he chooses me, and he chooses you, because salvation is of grace and not because of our worth. And we say, what is the best of us finally? My friends, we are brands plucked from the burning, aren't we? That's what we are. We are like John Wesley, plucked out of burning Epworth Vicarage. We are like Lloyd Jones, plucked out of his house in Llangaitho. That's us. We've been plucked from destruction. We've been snatched from the lake of fire. That's what we have. But it was getting very hot. But we didn't burn. Because God saw us. And he reached forth a saving hand to struggle us and redeemed us. Without him, we're dead branches. Without him. Without him, we will hear the words one day that Jesus says, depart from me into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But grace has saved us. Grace brought you here today. Grace has kept you through your life. Grace that's greater than the things that you've been convicted of listening to me preach. Grace is greater. Grace can pardon us. Grace can clean us up and preserve us. Grace can put us down in heaven in that great day. In great day, our great hope will be the judge to whom we must give an account for our lives will be the Saviour who died on the cross and took all our guilt and shame and bore it in his own body on the cross. He did that. Come, ye blessed of my Father, into the inheritance I prepared for you. Isn't this a brand plucked from the burning? Isn't this a sinner who's fled to me for refuge? That's our hope. Lord, bless your word to us, we pray. Oh, give it authority and saving power in everyone here. Awaken the dead, we pray. Quicken them, make them alive to live for thee. Those that are particularly troubled by the remembrance of past follies and falls, oh, grant them the encouragement to know that they've been loved by thee and full provision has been made for their pardon and justification in Jesus Christ our Lord. May they rejoice in him and flee then from any such repetitions. To live for him and with him the rest of their days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.